And I'm excited to hang out with all of you tonight and see what trouble we can get into in the Scriptures. So, Hebrews chapter 2, huh? Did you ever ask those what-if questions? What if you did? Just hypothetically, right? You ever ask those what-if questions or how-come questions, which are kind of like what-if questions in reverse? How come? Why? Right? What if? And if it had been different, then what would have happened, right? So we kind of get a bit of that, and I want to toss one out for you. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, we're just going to lay a little bit of groundwork with some familiar verses, and then I'm going to try and mess it up for you. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're very grateful for the time that we get to spend together this evening. Lord, it is such a blessing to see the saints here and just to be able to rub elbows with them, to be encouraged by them and to share the Scriptures together. Father, we pray that your word would have its result, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that it would strengthen and encourage us and build our faith as we try to do the same through the fellowship that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, we're grateful for the saints and the time that we get to share together. Ask that you'd watch over us this evening. May our time be well spent. And Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews makes it quite clear that there's no exception carved out for Jesus. Right? No special, he doesn't have a green lantern ring, you know, that causes temptation to affect him differently. He doesn't have some kind of special force field bracelet. I think it's attached to your watch, so if you attach the watch, then force field temptation, flaming darts and arrows to seem to bounce off or be absorbed. Doesn't have any of that stuff. And yet, Jesus does what no one else did. Even though he was tempted in all things in which he suffered, he became like his brethren in all things. And then, of course, chapter 4 in verse 15 says, well, you guys will have it stated in the positive, I use the older double negative version. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. A lot of you have, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, with one notable exception. That is, of course, he didn't blow it, right? Tempted in all things as we are. Just didn't mess it up. Which is odd, don't you think? Because, well, let's see. There's roughly 9-ish billion people on the planet currently. And if we add in the billions who have lived before, then what does that make the odds that Jesus would be the lone exception to an otherwise general rule that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? I mean, just play in the odds. What are the odds that Jesus would be the only one? If, as Hebrews claims, he had no particular advantage. If you're thinking somewhere in the 15 billion to 1 category, you're probably in the ballpark. And those aren't good odds, even for Vegas. Right? What does Jesus have that creates a different outcome? It's not some kind of immunity to temptation, right? Would you agree with that? Say yes. Good. All right. Is it because, I don't know, what other advantages to Jesus? I mean, he was Jewish, although historically that's not seemed to be much of an advantage either. What else did Jesus have going for him? He's from Galilee. Again, not known for their being a real fortress of righteousness up there in Galilee, so probably not that one. What does Jesus have going for him? He's got the disciples. Probably not an advantage. How does Jesus do that? How does he manage? Because if Jesus doesn't have advantage, then whatever Jesus did, or perhaps I should say, however Jesus did it, must be available to the rest of mankind also. Right? Otherwise, they wouldn't have been tempted in all things as we are, or made like his brethren in all things. So, whatever Jesus did, something that's got to be available. This is an interesting question, isn't it? Well, anyway, I thought you'd enjoy the question. Turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. On a totally unrelated note. All right, not really. Do you guys like the David and Goliath story? You kids like the David and Goliath story? Yep, David and Goliath, thumbs up, kids. You guys like David and Goliath? Anybody like David and Goliath? I like David and Goliath. I think David and Goliath is awesome. It's a little scary, because there's, of course, a big smelly giant in the story, but a lot of good stories have big smelly giants, and so that's okay, right? And it is a little bit intense. And so I'm going to try and dial it back for you a little bit, because I don't want to scare any little kids tonight. Because sometimes, yeah, I know, you already look a little concerned, all right? So I just want to make sure, I give you the PG version, because this story is actually kind of gruesome, is the right word. You guys remember the David and Goliath story, right? The David and Goliath story actually starts in chapter 16, okay? And so I have to remind you of something that happened in chapter 16 before the jolly green Goliath comes out. Okay? In chapter 16, there was a guy named Samuel, right? And Samuel was God's prophet. And the Lord said, Samuel, I have a job for you. He said, Samuel, I need you to go and anoint the new king. Now, that was a surprise to Samuel because there was already a king who was comfortably reigning on the throne. Thank you very much. So when God tells Samuel, I want you to go and I want you to anoint the new king, Samuel said, okay, but he was a little bit worried. Okay? Because there's a thing that kings have about anointing new kings while they're still living out their administration. They generally don't take well to that. And so Samuel was a little bit fearful about the job he had to do, but he went anyway to Bethlehem to the house of a man named Jesse, right? And you guys remember what happened next? Samuel goes in and he says, hey, guess what? I'm here to anoint the new king. And they were all surprised. So Jesse, though, he says, okay, well, we'll get the boys out. And so they brought the boys in one by one by one. And do you remember what happens? I'll bet you guys do, don't you? Do you remember what happens? Jesse had a bunch of sons, right? And he brings them forward one time. One, two, three, four, five. Nope, nope. Nope, nope, nope. Do you remember this? The Lord said to Samuel, because Samuel thought, that's the guy right there. Look how big he is, how tall he is, how strong. That's the one. And the Lord told Samuel, said, nope. Goes through all the boys, right? Until he says, well, do you have any more boys? He said, well, yeah, we got one more. And we kind of have the runt. You know, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Samuel said, well, go get him. So they did. They went out and they found David. And he was out taking care of the sheep, which is what he was supposed to be doing. And David comes back in, right? And here's David. And he's young and he's short. And the Lord says, that's my guy right there. That's my guy. Samuel said, okay. He uncorked the horn of oil that he brought, put it on David's head, and they said, see ya, and Samuel got out of there because he didn't want to wait around any longer than necessary. And that passes quietly. Now, at this point, the only people who know that David is king is David, Samuel, and the immediate family, right? As far as anybody else is concerned, nothing happened. Not long afterwards, the Philistines, who are kind of the neighbors of Israel, right? They're rattling the saber, and Israel's rattling the saber, and they think, oh, we're going to have a fight. And so they get ready to have battle. And so Israel's army is out on the front line, and they're kind of on both sides of this valley, right? And so the Philistines, they're on their mountainside, and the Israelites are on their mountainside, and they're both kind of taunting each other and saying, why don't you come up here and die, stuff like that. But neither is willing to cede the high ground to the other. And so they're just waiting on their own respective mountainsides and throwing taunts back and forth. Well, but the Philistines had an advantage, didn't they? Right? They had a big, smelly giant named Goliath. And that's hard to imagine how big this guy was. But to say he was really big is an understatement. So, Dale, is this an 8.5 ceiling? You think it's 9? Okay. 9-foot ceiling. If you can imagine, that probably, if Goliath walked in here and he stood up straight, his head would go up through those ceiling tiles and the others would rest on his shoulders. Okay, that's about, you wouldn't see his head because his big fat head would go up, push through one of the tiles, and that's about where he'd be. So, you know, that's big. He's probably tipping the scales at somewhere around 600-ish pounds. He's a big dude. Right? And he's only done one thing in life. He skipped drama club. He didn't go to chess club. He didn't do any of those things. He's only been about killing people since he was little. That's been his whole profession. That's all he's ever wanted to do in life is just kill people. And he's become pretty proficient at it. He's good at what he does and he loves his work. Right? And so Goliath comes out and he stands on one side of the valley, and he taunts, he teases the army of Israel on the other side. He comes out and let's see, in verse 23, David's talking with his brothers because he's gone out to visit them. And so while he's there along the front lines, he's visiting with the brothers and the other soldiers. This is what happens. He's talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them, right? And so he's been giving this taunt day after day after day. In verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together, right? He said, just send somebody out, right? Let's just make this easy. We'll do it the easy way. You send one guy. I guess I'll be the guy for our side and we'll fight. Right? And if you guys win, we'll serve you. And if I happen to win, you serve us. Right? And see, it's going to be so much easier, right? It gets rid of all the messy battles. It cuts right to the chase. We'll just take care of it the easy way. And so every day, come on, he'd do this over and over. 40 days he does this over and over and over. Right? And that's what he does when David shows up. He says, send me someone to fight. And all the men of Israel saw the man. They fled from him and they were very much afraid. And David says, what do I get if I kill him? Like, dude, shut up. Somebody's going to hear you. David says, yeah, but what do I get if I kill him? Come on. You're not even joining the army. Go back to herd the sheep. Leave us alone, boy. And David said, yeah, but what do I get if I kill him? Well, David keeps running his yap, and pretty soon, right, people hear about it, and they decide that Saul should know. And so Saul finds out that there's somebody crazy enough that they want to know what happens if I kill Goliath. And so Saul goes and finds the guy, brings him, and he says, are you that crazy guy? He didn't say it that way exactly, but you're going to get... David says, yeah, I'll kill him. Saul says, how can that be? He said, you're a kid. And he's been killing people since he was your age. He said, you're a kid, you're but a youth. And David says, yeah, I know. But I did kill a lion, and I killed a bear. Because the bear came and grabbed one of my sheep, and so I went after him, and I took it from his mouth. And when he stood up, I grabbed him by his beard, and I punched him in the face. So, this got to be the same. I'll kill him the same way I killed the others. No big deal. And so the king, see, Saul says, well, I don't know if that's a good idea. He says, at least if you're going to go out there and you're going to fight him, at least you should take some armor. Do you have armor? Nope. Do you have a sword? Nope. How about a helmet? Do you have a helmet? Do you have a helmet you can... I bet you can guess. Nope. What do you have? Well, I have this sling here, and I've got my stick. That should do it. Saul said, boy, you crazy. But if you want to, I guess, okay. So David says, great. And he goes out and he grabs 5 smooth stones, right? These will fly pretty well. And he puts them in his pouch, right? And he goes out to meet the big, smelly giant. Mm-hmm. When he gets there, Goliath is going to tease David a little. Verse 42, the Philistine looked and he saw David and he disdained him. That is, he said, right? He was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. David said to the Philistine, well, he cursed him and he said, go ahead, come on over. And he said, I'm going to kill you. And this is where it gets a little gruesome. So if you're a kid, you might want to plug your ears at this point because it's a little nasty. He says, I'm going to kill you. And then I'm going to let the birds and the beasts of the field eat you. I told you it was a little gruesome tonight. David wasn't scared, though. In verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, spear, javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And David said, let's get it on. And he tears off after Goliath, right? And we'll pause there for a moment. Why does David do what he does? David's a crazy man. Right? I mean, David's shorter than me. And I'm not very tall. But traditionally speaking, we're more than likely taller than the Israelites were at this time. And somebody whose head doesn't fit in the ceiling? And David's going to go out after him. You know why David does that? Because who should go and fight the Philistine? I mean, who will be the champion for the armies of the Lord of hosts? Who will be the champion for Israel, his people? Well, should be the king, shouldn't it? I mean, who should stand up for God's people? Shouldn't it be the king? And so, you know who everybody looked to. When Goliath came out and took the field and taunted the armies of the living God, well, everybody naturally looked to Saul. Who's going to be our leader? Well, Saul should be our leader, shouldn't he? Because, after all, Saul's the king. Saul was a coward. Saul was always a coward. But Saul was the tallest guy in Israel. He was a full head taller than everybody else. So the natural assumption is, who's our biggest guy? Saul. Who's going to go fight Goliath? Saul. But nobody wants to say that to the king, do they? Saul, I think you're wanted on the field of battle. There's a really big guy out there, and since you're our biggest guy, and since you're the king, after all, you should probably go fight him. Nobody's quick to say that to the king, are they? No. But you know what happened? The king stood up for his people. But it wasn't Saul. It was David. Because David was the king. Saul didn't know it. He would figure it out shortly thereafter. The people didn't know it. Saul's son Jonathan didn't know it, but he would learn it faster than most. The true king was David. Who should go and fight Goliath? The king. David goes to fight Goliath not because he's the biggest and the strongest, but because he's the king. And he acts in accordance with the picture of faith that was given to him by Samuel. Does that make sense, gang? I realize this is just a story for kids, but I think there's something here that's worth considering. Right? David goes out because he believes he's the king. Right? And you know what happens. Now, David does it differently, though. Because he doesn't take all of the usual accessories that are necessary for battle, right? He says, thanks but no thanks, Saul, to all of the armor and shield and so on and so forth. He says, yeah, I appreciate that, but no, not going to do it. That's important. Because if you're going to go after Goliath, and you're going to fight him the same way everybody else always fought him, you should expect the same result. How many times has Goliath been through this before? This is not his first rodeo, right? If you're going to fight Goliath and you do it just like everybody else always did, you can expect to get what everybody else always got. David's not going to do that. David's going to fight Goliath a different way. He said, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin and so on and so forth, right? He said, that's not how I'm fighting you. And be sure of this, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to show it to all your friends, and then I'm going to kill them too. That's what he said. In a biblical way, of course. You know, I will feed your body too. But he said, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to kill all your friends. And then I'm going to let the birds and the beasts eat them. So, what are we waiting for? What did David bring to the battle? David's going to take on Goliath, but he's not going to do it the conventional way. David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you have taunted. David fights Goliath, but he doesn't do it the old-fashioned way. David uses a new approach. And it wasn't his sling. What David does, he does by faith. And faith gets a different result. Does that make sense, gang? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wasn't the old-fashioned way. Maybe I don't know. Now that I think about it, maybe there is something to that David story that might be useful in answering that question about Jesus. I mean, how many folks have gone up against, not Goliath, but how many folks have gone nose to nose with the tempter? We all did, didn't we? Yeah, at least it wasn't successful in my story. There's one guy who did it differently. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is recounting for the benefit of Cornelius' household what has happened concerning Jesus. And so he says in verse 37, he says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." What happened when Jesus went down to visit John on the banks of the Jordan River? Jesus goes down and he says, "John, I'm here to be baptized." John says, "I don't think so, man. If anything, I should be baptized by you, right?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's okay. Permit it at this time. This is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And John says, "All right." So John baptizes Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. And Peter, describing that retrospectively, says that was the point where Jesus was, he uses a special word here, he says, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. What did that prove? Do you remember the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased"? Something happened at that moment. If you anointed someone, you commissioned them to a particular task. And that was done for kings, prophets, and priests in the Old Testament. You commissioned them to a task. And that's what happens here with Jesus. He's baptized by John, but he's anointed with the Holy Spirit and commissioned to a particular task. Because then he went about doing what? Doing good. And he says, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Do you remember what Jesus does first? After Jesus is baptized by John, then what happens? Before he calls the disciples, before he heals anybody, before he turns water to wine or walks on water or feeds 5,000, before any of that, Jesus does one thing first. He goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. And he's there for 40 days. It's another strange coincidence. He's there for 40 days. And the devil runs everything at him, doesn't he? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He says, "Turn these stones into bread." He says, "Jump off the top of the temple." He says, "Look at the whole world." He says, "Boy, I can make it happen." And Jesus says, "No, no, no." And so the devil left him, says, for an opportune time. Which is the Bible's way of saying, "I'll be back." Really? Was it that bad? Like, my Austrian I know isn't that good, but I thought it was better. If I used the mic, it'd be better. I'll work on that. But you get the idea. The devil said, "It ain't over, kid." Right? "I'm coming back." No, no, no. Why does Jesus do that? Because that's the job of the king. Not many people knew it. John knew. Jesus knew. And maybe just a few followers at first. They'd figure it out incrementally as they went along. Most people didn't know yet that Jesus was the king. But Jesus knew. And he acted like a king. He acted like the pronouncement from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," was a true statement. What happens, just out of curiosity, What happens when someone's immersed into Christ? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I don't know what it was like for you when you were immersed into Christ, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, I don't know if you heard that when you were immersed, when you came up out of the water, if you heard heaven utter the words, "This is my beloved Son," right? "With whom I'm well pleased." But that is the pronouncement that was made. He said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You may not have seen a dove flutter down. It's probably better that you didn't, right? But Acts 2 is explicit that the Holy Spirit is granted at that moment. Now, what do you suppose could be done if somebody had that sort of picture and they believed it? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. It's just a great, great scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Okay, that's just the principle. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Makes sense, doesn't it? Good, makes sense to Brian and I. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Jamie, you should listen to him. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." He says, our faith has already overcome the world. Well, when did my faith overcome the world? Because he says that's a past tense occurrence, right? He said that already happened. My faith has already overcome the world. It did? Well, what's my way? What's my way? Like, what's my faith? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's my faith. Right? And that faith has already overcome the world. When did it do that? It did that in Jesus. How did Jesus overcome the world? Was it by keeping the commandments better than they'd ever been kept before? Was it by measuring his Sabbath day's journey so as to stay within the confines of the predetermined length of what was acceptable and didn't cross over into work? How's Jesus do it? This is how Jesus did it. Because what you believe determines how you act. Who is the one? Just in case we were still fuzzy on that, in verse 5, he says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Because you can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not believe that you're the Son of God. And that is the thrust of the next 8 to 10 verses, is that if Jesus is the Son of God, then absolutely, positively, you are too. No exceptions. And that faith has already proven that it's strong enough to overcome the world. Jesus didn't do something that was impossible for everyone to do. Jesus did something a different way. If you think you're going to go fight the devil by keeping the commandments better than all who've come before you, you are in for a sad, sad disappointment. But your faith has already been proven to overcome the world. And if you're going to take him on that way, then you win. In Deuteronomy, the Lord makes a statement to Moses. Moses, unfortunately, he made an error that was going to cost him the opportunity to enter the promised land. You remember what that was? Moses was doing so well too, right? He was doing really great. And then Moses was frustrated. And the Lord said, "Moses, I want you to speak to this rock and make water, caused the water to come out, and Moses was angry, and so he did it the way that he had been instructed previously. He took his staff and he whacked the rock. And water did come out, but the Lord said, Moses. He said, that one's going to cost you. Right? And so Moses would not be able to enter the promised land because of that moment, because of that error. But it's most interesting the way that the Lord describes the error. He said, you broke faith with me at the waters of Meribah. See, a breaking of faith is what gives sin the opportunity to drive a wedge into your character. That's Deuteronomy 32:51. And there's a couple others passages that quote that. But faith is what overcomes the world. When faith breaks, that's when behavior breaks too. Because we do what we believe. How'd Jesus do it? He believed he was the Son of God. He believed he was the King. What would that belief produce in you and me? Same thing. It wasn't that Jesus had different temptations. All of our temptations are the same. But he faced them differently than mankind typically does. He didn't do things the conventional way. If you try and do things the conventional way, failure is the absolute guaranteed result. But if you do it differently, you can expect something different on the backside. It's a great picture, right, of that kind of potential that's available through faith, working with you to produce the character of Christ. The fact that you are a son of God means you overcome the world. That's not the exception. That's the rule. Comments, questions tonight?
I got one. So how do you overcome the world again? No, just kidding.
Have you ever heard the story of David and Goliath? Okay. You just got to think about it differently. Think about it differently. Yeah. Very good. Well, thanks so much.